Good to see you this morning, church family. I want to submit to you today as we come to the Word this morning that the secret to a joy-filled and purposeful Christian life is found in rightly understanding God's grace. Not only is it found in rightly understanding God's grace, but it is due to oftentimes our lack of understanding His grace that we fail to be transformed in the way that God intends for us as we respond to His grace. We've seen this play out in history. If you rewind the decades back, and you would find a pastor living in a Germany that was changing quickly before their eyes. You'd know this pastor, many of you, by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And as he was watching in his culture, he was watching a culture capitulate to Nazism, to the ideals and philosophies that come with Nazism, that is the horrors and the atrocities. As he was watching this, he was watching a church. He was watching as throughout the nation, by and large, the churches either just stood back and let it happen, or many of them celebrated it. And as he's watching this take place in the buildup before World War II, he will write a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book, he will address this distinction between what we have often made grace, cheap grace, versus what God's grace actually is, costly grace. And he would say this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. Grace had simply come to mean this catch-all by which, since God shows you grace, your sin doesn't really matter. Truth and the action that should accompany truth doesn't really matter. God's grace, go do as you please. Because of a false understanding of God's grace, churches rotted and became dead and stood by and celebrated as one of history's greatest evils rose to power. It is vital, church family, that you and I understand what Paul walks us through today about God's grace and how God's grace brings about our salvation and all the implications, not just how it brings about our salvation, but why it brings about our salvation. So I invite you to turn with me, church family, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and you'll remember back in chapter 1, Paul told the Ephesians, he said, here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God would open the eyes of your heart. There was an opening of the eyes of your heart that began at the moment you were reconciled to God, the moment your salvation began, but I am praying that the Holy Spirit would continue to open them. And one of the things I'm praying that He will open your eyes to is the unmatched, unfathomable, unquantifiable power of God that is real and active, and it's directed to you. It's been revealed through Jesus, His conquering of death, His being seated above all powers of darkness. And it's been displayed to those of you who believe, and we saw this last week, because you were once by nature dead, but by the power of God, you have been made alive forevermore, risen with Christ, seated with Christ. You were once dead, now you've been saved, which means you are alive. The glory of salvation. Well, how does this happen? How does a dead man go from being dead in their own trespass and sins to being alive with Christ forevermore? Well, look what he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, we pick up in verse 8. For by the grace you are saved through faith. And that going back to you are saved, the participle you are saved, and that your salvation is not of yourselves. The gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How does a dead man go from being dead to being made alive in Christ? By the grace. Now, your Bible, like mine, will simply just say, for by grace. But what it sounds awkward in English is emphatic in the original language. In the original language, the word order is such that the grace is in the point of emphasis. Not only that, but I say for by the grace because it has an article attached to it. This is not just any grace. This is the one and only grace of the one and only God. And it's not just that it's the one and only grace of the one and only God, but it's emphatic. It is the grace of the one and only God alone which saves. Nothing else outside of this grace saves. Well, what is grace? Grace is an action of divine favor and pure goodwill by a giver who has no need or lack. It's an action of divine favor and pure goodwill by a giver who lacks nothing to someone who does not deserve it, who cannot earn it, and who will never pay it back. That is what grace is. Grace is the divine favor of God displayed in an action of goodwill towards us, not because he has any need. He has no need. There's nothing we possess that he might want, he has no wants. But in his sheer goodness, he acts with favor toward us to provide what we do not deserve, what we cannot earn, and what we will never pay back. This is what the grace of God is. As such, the grace of God does not take into consideration our past, present, or potential in determining who gets the offer of grace. What do I mean by that? If it's undeserved and unearned and can't be repaid, it means God doesn't look down at mankind and go, well, let me see who has really good family lineage. Let me see whose family has consistently tithed the most. We'll start there with the offers of grace. He doesn't take that into consideration, otherwise it wouldn't be grace. He doesn't look at our past. He doesn't look at our present. You notice last week it says, he made us alive when we were yet dead. You know what? Let me put that in modern language. It means a dead person does not have to clean themselves up in order to get God's grace to save them. By the way, you know a dead person can't clean themselves up. You and I don't have to clean ourselves up in order to come to God for salvation. No, God's salvation is what cleans us up. God doesn't take into account our present. God doesn't take into account our potential. Now follow me. God does not look down and go, to whom should I show grace? And like coaches sitting in the boardroom at a draft, looking at the stat sheets of college players, looking at who has potential to be great for our team. Well, we'll select that one. God doesn't look at our potential. Listen, church family, not one of us has any potential to do something for God that he does not already have complete and total possession of and able to do himself. One of my favorite psalms, I'll modernize it for you. God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You see all the cows on the hills? I made them, I own them. And if I was hungry, which I'm not, but if I were hungry, I'm a better cook than you, and I'll cook my own food from my own possession. You and I are not shown grace because of what we potentially could do for God. No, understand, grace is divine favor and pure goodwill demonstrated in tangible action through the unique person and work of Jesus Christ. God, grace is an action. The action of grace was to send the one and only unique Jesus, the one who has always been God and always will be God. There's never a time where Jesus was not. He's the second person of the Trinity. And in submission to the Father and the plan of redemption, he came and took on humanity. He lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we rightfully deserve. And he has risen from the grave, conquering sin and death forevermore. That work is not because we deserved it. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we could pay it back. It's not because we even recognized we had a problem and called out. No, it's all because of God's grace. For by the grace of God, you are. Now, I found only one English translation that really did it well. Most of ours, including mine, says you have been saved. It's focusing more on the participle, but the verb is you are. You are. This is the way it always is. There's only one way to be saved. You are saved. It's a perfect tense verb. And here's what's important about that. Perfect tense implies something that has not always been. If you're saved, you haven't always been saved. But the perfect tense means at a point, there was a specific moment in space-time where salvation entered in, where by the grace of God, if you have salvation today, God saved you, he rescued you, he delivered you, he justified you to himself, reconciled you to himself. That salvation started at this moment, but here's the beauty of the perfect tense. It speaks of a moment in the past, the effects of which have continued on into my present. I was saved. We use the word justification. I am being saved. We use the word sanctification. It's that salvation of God being worked out into the character and mind of my life. The perfect means there was a moment in the past where it started, it carries into today, and it will carry into forever. We will be saved, glorified forevermore. You are saved. How does this salvation take place? From beginning to end, it is all a work. It is all caused by grace. God's grace alone saves. And his grace is a gift, not a reward. Look back at the text with me. We're going to make a jump real quick. By the grace you are saved. And look what it says. Not of yourselves. You and I have nothing to do with our salvation. It is the gift of God. By definition, what is a gift? A gift is something you receive, that I receive, that we didn't pay for. You don't pay for a gift if you're the recipient. You and I are not the giver of salvation. We are the recipients of salvation. Therefore, salvation is a gift of God. We did not pay the price for the gift of salvation. Instead, God, who describes himself as one who delights to give. Listen, God does not begrudge. Well, there's that person responding to my grace. I guess I'll have to save him like I said I would. There's no begrudgingness. God delights. It brings joy. It has been his plan from before the foundation of the world to give salvation to those who would respond to his grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works of righteousness, so that no one may boast. Salvation does not come. What is commonly thought by us as humans is that if I just do enough, you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, why? Well, I've done a lot of good things in my life, and I'd like to think that the good I've done outweighs the bad. This passage tells you there is no amount of good you can do that will ever outweigh your deadness and your trespasses and sins. Good works will never get a person right with God. Why? So that no one may boast. Here's the reality. In heaven, no one's going to walk around in heaven and go, wow, look at Paul's faith. Man, that's really something. Listen how one put it. We will not strut around in heaven like peacocks with feathers on display. Instead, heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will be display in heaven, but it will not be self-display, but a display of the incomparable wealth of God, of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. Understand, church family, by grace, God's grace alone is one saved, and God's grace is a gift. It's not a reward, but God's grace does demand a response. Look what it says, "For by the grace you are saved." Through faith. The way in which the grace of God enters into an individual's life is through faith. Well, what is faith? I'll give you how I define it. Faith is the confident resting of oneself on that which is true, though unseen. Faith is me resting the weight and the entirety of my being on something, or in this case, biblically, someone who is true, though I can't see them. This is what faith is. And notice, it says, by grace, through faith, this salvation is not of yourselves, it's not of works. Faith is contrasted with works. Faith is not a work. It's not about how hard you believe. It's not about what degree. You either trust, you either faith, or you don't. And faith is not a work, it is a response. You see, God's grace, the action of God's grace, demands a response. Which means you and I, we do nothing for our salvation, but in response to what God has done, you and I have a choice. We can choose at the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are in fact dead in our trespasses and sins. We can choose to trust that Jesus really is who he says he is, that we really are in the helpless state he says we are, that he's really done what he said he'd do on our behalf by taking our place, and that he would delight to save us if we would surrender to him as Lord and Savior. That's a response of faith. It's a convicted response, a committed response, which submits to that which is true. This is one way to respond. The other way to respond is to say, and there's a variety of reasons one might say this, but it's to simply say, no. I don't think you are who you say you are, God. I don't believe that I am what you say I am. And Jesus, I don't believe you. There's a many reasons someone may say no, but the point of the matter is, God's grace demands a response, and there's only one of two responses a human can give it. You can either trust in faith, or you can trust and place your faith ultimately in yourself. You either stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which comes by grace through faith, or you will stand before God clothed in your own unrighteousness, the wages of which is death. God's grace demands a response. It's a response to Jesus, who he is and what he's done. It's a personal response. What I mean by that is it's not some subconscious, well, you know, I don't really know whenever I started to believe. You don't go from not having faith to having faith and you don't know what happened in between. There's a response. There's a time you were dead, there's a time you're alive, and there was a moment where it all changed. It's personal response. Meaning I, as my own individual, have to decide how to respond to God's grace. Mom and dad don't decide for me. Their decision for or against God's grace doesn't decide for me. It is a personal, willful response. It's a convicted response. And here's what I mean by that. The response to God's grace. Here's what happens. God in his grace has acted historically by sending Jesus Christ to live, breathe, move, die, and rise again 2,000 years ago. Jesus presently sits exalted at God's right hand as he awaits his return. In this time, he has sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He says the Holy Spirit's job in this world is to convict, one of his roles is to convict the world of our sin. So here's what happens. The Holy Spirit begins to convict a person's heart that they are in fact dead in their trespasses and sins, and that there is in fact a God who loves them, who's paid the costly price of grace to redeem them. And when that conviction hits the hearing of the gospel, there is a time where a person must respond either in faith or not. And we need to understand that conviction says something. God in His grace is not just seeking to save me from my sin. You and I need to be saved from our sin. But I need to be saved from my sin because God is seeking to save me to Himself. It's not just get out of jail free. I need to get out of jail so I can be made right with God, to know Him, to walk with Him. Now understand something, church family. The emphatic point of the passage is by the grace of God alone is a person saved, and that grace is received through a response of faith. And there's going to be two ways this ultimately applies, but I just want to harp on one for the moment. And I want to be clear. I want to be clear because each one of our eternity hinges upon understanding this. We must know His salvation by grace through faith. So let me be clear. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself right with God. Your family, good or bad, does not give you more or less standing with God. Your family, good or bad, may be a blessing to you knowing God or a hindrance, but it doesn't give you more standing with God. Your good works, coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, tithing, serving, does not do anything to make you right with God. Baptism, water baptism, does not save you. But let me tell you, church family, as someone who served in student ministry and college ministry, and even to today as your pastor, I will read, we'll do something like a mission trip and say, please submit a testimony of when you were saved. I cannot tell you how many I read that in answering that question, here are the answers. Well, I've always been saved. False. Ephesians 2 tells us not anyone was born saved. We're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Answers would be, well, I don't know. It just happened. Well, there's got to be a point. I'm not saying you got to remember the exact date and time and the words you expressed faith to God in, but there's got to be at least a point you can kind of track down to prior to this. There was no faith after this, I believe. Well, when were you saved? Well, this is when I was baptized. Listen, we'll see in a second. Baptism is a good thing. God wants us to be baptized post-salvation. But baptism is not the means through which God's grace comes and saves a person. It's God's grace experienced through faith. Only God saves, and He does so out of His grace. So you need to understand today, every one of us, you can only respond in one of two ways. We can humble ourselves to the truth of who God is. We can humble ourselves in repentance and acknowledge we are, in fact, sinners, and we can trust Christ to save us by His grace. Or we can choose to walk in our own pride and reject the offer. So we maybe flip it to you this way. Because I am convinced one of the reasons you are watching in our culture so many fall away from the faith is they never actually were saved in the first place. And they were never saved in the first place because somewhere along the way, maybe they repeated a prayer, but by the way, repeating a prayer is no more an expression of genuine faith than saying hook 'em or gig 'em makes you a Longhorn or an Aggie. Now, you and I are likely going to express faith in God through prayer. But I can also just use scare tactics and scare every one of you into repeating whatever I say. And that's not necessarily faith. So here's what I put in front of you, church family. If you died tonight, how confident are you would go to heaven? God intends for us to be confident. And should you stand there in front of God and He said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And let me be clear, because I know some will struggle. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? Did I exercise? I was saved at 5 1/2. Satan has come at me many times with doubts of salvation. But let me just make it real simple. right now, why should God let you into heaven? And if your understanding is, well, there's no reason based on me he should let me into heaven. The only reason is his grace, which I'm trusting in. Then be at rest. You're going to have good days, you're going to have bad days, but your faith is resting in Christ. It's resting in Christ today because it started resting in Christ back here at the moment of salvation. But if you were to answer that question and say, well, God, I've done so many good things for you. I've given so many good things to you. I've had this great family. If you would answer that question with anything that is a work of yourself, can I encourage you, please pray and say, Lord, please open my eyes. Do I just have a misunderstanding, or might, in fact, I not actually be saved by grace? Because here's the real reality. When you and I have been saved by grace, we understand grace is a gift, grace demands a response, but we also need to understand God's grace is wonderfully free, but it is not cheap. God's grace is free in the sense that we do nothing to deserve it. Quite the opposite, actually. We possess nothing he needs. Quite the opposite, actually. We do nothing to earn it. Quite the opposite, and we will never repay it. It's free in this sense, and we struggle with free things because free things we take lightly. They're free. I'll give you an example. Whenever I became a student pastor, the second summer I was there, I realized we would always do this, the single most terrifying ministry event I've ever done. It's more terrifying than anything. It's taking 100 teenagers to a Texas Rangers baseball game every summer and trying to make sure we did not lose a one. And I discovered, though, we could get better seats at the Rangers game for a better price, and based on the way it worked in the budget, I went, we can offer 100 tickets for free. This will be the best. People, students will invite their friends. This will be this great moment. And everybody wiser than me at the church said, don't do it for free. They said, even if you can do it for free, don't do it for free. People will not show up. And I went, you're crazy. What do you know, all the 100 years of experience between the many of you? Several of you former youth pastors. So we did it. And can I tell you, it was the worst attendance, and it was the most exhausting because the tickets were free. People felt the freedom to come and go, oh, I'm coming, oh, I'm not coming. We didn't know what was going on. And I learned my lesson. Every year after that point, I was going to charge $5. And the attendance skyrocketed, and when people said they were coming, they were going to come, because even if you got to pay $5, you're in. You see, we struggle with something that is free in that sense, and it's nothing new. Paul addresses it. He says in Romans 6, as sin abounded, so the grace of God abounded anymore. And then he says, so should we keep on sinning so grace would abound? And in the strongest possible way you can in the Greek language, he says, goodness, no. That's a misunderstanding. Just because God's grace is free and we don't earn it doesn't mean it our sin is no longer wrong. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. Understand, it cost God dearly to show grace. God crushed, the Father crushed his beloved Son. Jesus bled out as he bore hell on our behalf. And when you and I receive his grace, it costs us the right to do as we please. God's grace is free, and it is costly. And it is costly because to receive God's grace through faith is to knowingly and willingly accept my death with Christ. The old has gone. It is to submit to his raising me to newness of life, where I recognize and live a life joyfully in surrender to his lordship. God's grace is not cheap because it transforms. Look what it says. For by the grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are, present tense, meaning this, that when you respond to the grace of God and receive his grace through faith, there is a transformation that happens. You are no longer dead. You are made alive. You are now, it says, you are God's workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You and I are born God's image bearers, created human by Christ Jesus, fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb, of precious unending value to the heart of God, whose image we bear, yet we are born broken and dead in our trespasses and sins. And God in his grace has exercised this massive rescue plan to redeem us out from that. And it says that when that redemption comes, when salvation comes, when that moment of regeneration comes, we're in response to the Holy Spirit's conviction and the gospel message about who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. And we repent before God and we trust Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit regenerates us, transforms us, and it says we are, present tense meaning we, once you're in Christ, you are always this. Your good days, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Your bad days, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The days where you feel it, you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. The days you don't feel it, you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. You are presently, continually, always God's workmanship, which is a beautiful word. It means to be an artistic masterpiece. It describes a work of wood that is handcrafted to the finest detail. It describes a poetic wonder of literature. You are God's finest craftsmanship created in Christ Jesus. Look at what grace does. It recreates us in Christ Jesus as God's workmanship for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world, God decided that those who would be saved, we saw this back in Ephesians 1, God made decisions before there was ever any creation, knowing of our fall, knowing what he would do to redeem us. You and I, when we get saved, we are not another stat on the stat line for God. I don't know who the current home run leader in Major League Baseball is, but should today he hit another home run, there's nothing really significant about that home run. It's done. It's just another stat. We're not another stat. Oh man, I am the 4 billionth person God has saved. No, it says why. How am I saved? By the grace of God. Why am I saved? Because God has prepared good works for me to walk in. Me who started this passage when I was born, walking in the deadness of my trespasses and sins, now by the grace of God, I have the joyful opportunity to walk in the goodness of life. The reason grace is not cheap but costly is because it transforms us. No longer do we do what we want, but we live lives based on what God desires. Now understand something. When it says you and I are not saved by good works, but it does say having been saved by grace, we are to live out good works. These good works are not what you must do to be saved. You can't do them if you're not saved. They're not what you do fearfully to try to prove you're saved. Listen, these good works are based on who you are in Jesus, and they are what you will do if you are saved. They're not the seeds for salvation, but they're the fruit born out of salvation. This is why James will say later on, faith without works is dead. He's not saying that works save you. He's saying that if you've really received the grace of God by faith, the Holy Spirit of God has transformed you, sealed you, is living within you, and by his grace and power is bearing fruit that pours itself out in good works. So if I say I believe in God, but there is no fruit of the Spirit in my life, perhaps my faith is not real but imagined. He has created us for good works. And by the way, these good works, certainly they're holy things, morally pure, but good works in the context of God, this is a way of life that is actually filled with real life. It's a way of life where I experience the glory of God. It's a way of life that brings satisfaction and fulfillment. To use a philosophical phrase that probably few have heard, it is the summum bonum. It is the highest end, the highest chief aim of life is found in living out what God has prepared beforehand for us in Christ Jesus which can only be experienced by grace through faith. And by the way, these good works are not what we do for God, as if somehow God is no longer with us. Remember, for by grace you are saved. Save is perfect verb, meaning by grace you and I were made right with God, but it's also by grace. It is God's grace, not my work even now, that drives me living out the Christian life. And if you are a perfectionist in the room, that may be one of the greatest truths to ever behold. Because when you and I understand the glory of God's grace, what it produces and transforms in us is not an obedience to God driven by the fear of a slave, but a loving, joy-filled yes to God driven by the love of a child. There is a story, and I preface story. It serves to illustrate the point, but I have not verified if it's 100% true, although the person I got it from is a reputable source. But there is a story that during Queen Elizabeth I, during her reign in England, a would-be assassin, there was a girl who sought to assassinate the queen with a dagger. And so this girl impersonated the garb of one of the male guards and snuck into one of the inner rooms of Queen Elizabeth. Now, it's good to know some security measures go back a long ways. Queen Elizabeth's bodyguards went and swept the room, and they found this assassin. And they brought this assassin with the dagger in their hands. They brought this assassin, threw her before the queen, and this assassin understood that she was dead to rights. She is before the feet of the one she was seeking to kill, the most powerful woman. At that point in history, the most powerful human being in the world is Queen Elizabeth. And so the story goes that this would-be assassin pleaded for the queen to show her grace. And the queen very coldly looked at this assassin and said, "If I show you grace, what will you promise to do for me in the future?" To which the woman said, "Grace which has conditions, grace which is fettered by precautions, is not in fact grace." And the queen understood what she said, and she said, "You are right. I pardon you of my grace." Now, what history tells us is from that moment on, Queen Elizabeth had no more devoted, loving, and faithful servant than the one who would once have assassinated her. All because of the transformation of grace. Now that story is a story of an imperfect human grace. If imperfect human grace can transform a person's life, listen, that assassin is still dead in her trespasses and sins. How much more when you and I understand the goodness and the reality of God's grace, His favor and goodwill towards us in Christ Jesus that we don't deserve, that we cannot earn, that we will never pay back. And it's not because of the potential we could do for Him. It's just because He legitimately and truly loves us, who is stirred with mercy, us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. When that grace enters into our life through faith, creating us anew, making us God's workmanship, it should drive home, if we understand it rightly, a joy-filled zealousness to lovingly follow Jesus and walk out every one of those good works He's carved before us. It is vital we understand the grace of God, for it is by the grace of God alone that you and I are saved. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you this morning. You are good. God, may we who in this place, part of this body, have in fact come to know you by grace through faith. May our eyes ever be opened, and may our hearts grow ever deeper in the reality of your grace. We did nothing to save ourselves. And Father, certainly you call us to action now, but that action is not to be done in fear or seeking to earn or trying to pay back. It's supposed to be the action of a free and loving child who understands that the salvation we live out now is still all dependent upon your good grace. And God, we praise you, because as we realize how weak we are, you tell us your grace is enough and your power is perfected in our weakness. Holy Spirit, as only you know where our hearts are, may we respond in obedience and joy to you today. To Jesus, it is to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.